This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, May 20th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Heart Treasure by Haywood. Mr. Haywood said that the right use of truth involves its apprehension by the mind, its being deposited and retained in the memory, and its reproduction in the life. Apprehension by the mind, deposited in the memory, and reproduced in the life. Let us pray that the exposition of the Word of God will find such a response in us this morning. Let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, we bow again in your holy and blessed presence, thanking you that we have known your presence in our midst this morning. We thank you that you have received the sacrifices of praise we have offered unto you. We thank you that you have heard us in our corporate crying unto you in supplication and intercession, as well as in our giving of thanks. And our Father, we now come again with the earnest petition that we may indeed rightly read and mark and receive and live by the precepts of your holy word. Give us illumination in our mental faculties. Give us faith then to apprehend what is perceived. Give us the ability to retain what is thus apprehended. And then give us power to give an appropriate response in life, that we may not be hearers only of your word, receiving greater condemnation. Come then and help us by the Spirit. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who have been following the expositions will remember, I trust, that after the horrible abuses and indignities of the nighttime and early dawn trials of our Lord before the Jewish and the Roman authorities, Jesus had been led outside the city walls of Jerusalem to a place called Golgotha, and there crucified at approximately 9 a.m. And for the next 6 hours, he endured the heightened taunts of men, the most excruciating tortures of body, and the unfathomable terrors of the wrath of God poured into his soul. Then, when all that his death was intended to accomplish had been brought to completion, he cried in those blissful and blessed words, "It is finished." Then the scripture tells us he yielded up his spirit with the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But no sooner had his head dropped to one side in the lifelessness of the real death that he died, but that God the Father breaks the silence of the death of his Son with his own powerful voice, speaking eloquently and convincingly in the language of miracle. And we have examined together that voice of God speaking in the miracle of the rent veil, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, and also the miracle of the earthquake and the sheared rocks, and the miracle of the open tombs and the raised saints, as they are recorded in Matthew 27. Then, in response to all of this, God has been pleased to give us the record of three differing reactions to these epical events, events on which the world's redemption rests. In our last exposition, we studied the first of these recorded responses, that of the Roman centurion. And as we examined the record of his words given to us in Luke 23 and here in Mark 15, we noted that he asserted essentially two things. First of all, he gave a vindication concerning the character of Jesus. He said, truly, this was a righteous man. Having beheld our Lord amidst all the indignities of crucifixion, the mockery, and perhaps and most likely all of the preceding events of his nighttime trial, this one thing he knew, whatever the reason for his execution, it was not due to any crimes committed by him or any evils found in him. Truly, this was a righteous man, a vindication concerning the character of Jesus. And then secondly, he made a declaration concerning the identity of Jesus. When he spoke his last words and bowed his head in death, the centurion then cries out, surely this was God's Son. And based on the things that we considered from the Word of God, we have reason to believe that this Roman centurion, this Gentile soldier, became the very first fruits of the death of Christ from among the Gentiles as he came to that conviction relative to the Lord Jesus. But according to the passages read in your hearing this morning, two other responses are recorded in the gospel narratives, or more accurately, we have the record of the response of two other major groups who witnessed these events. In Luke 23:48 and 49a, we have the response of the mixed multitude of curious onlookers. And then in Mark 15:40 and 41, we have the response of the combined group of the devout beholders, including the women from Galilee. And this morning I want us to focus our attention upon the first of those two remaining responses recorded in the Word of God, namely that of the mixed multitude of the curious onlookers, as their response is depicted in Luke 23 and verse 48. Verse 47 finds the first strand of the centurion's confession recorded. Certainly this was a righteous man. Now Luke tells us, and all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts. And so we focus this morning upon the response of what I am calling the mixed multitude of curious onlookers. And in opening up the text, we must ask three questions of that text. First of all, who were they? What was the precise identity of these multitudes? Well, in the language of the original, there is a very strong adversative particle, you Greek students will know whereof I speak, indicating that when Luke begins to describe in verse 49 all his acquaintance and the women that followed with him, he is separating his acquaintances and these devout women from this mixed multitude. They are isolated as a distinct group whose response was peculiar to them. Now, who were they? The text simply says, all the multitudes, plural, that came together to this sight, literally, to this spectacle. The only place that word is found in the New Testament, it is found here. They came together to this show. They came together to this spectacle. Now, who was this multitude? Of whom was the multitude comprised? Well, we receive at least two hints here in Luke's Gospel, verse 27 of the same chapter. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. Then Jesus turns and speaks distinctly to these women. And so they are described in verse 27 simply as a great multitude of the people. And obviously from the setting, just as our Lord has his cross placed upon Simon of Cyrene, this would be part of the multitude that was at Jerusalem at Passover time. Perhaps devout Jews from every nation under heaven, and it was from the vast throngs of the thousands gathered at Jerusalem that a crowd large enough to be called in verse 27 a great multitude, and in our text all the multitudes plural filed, as it were, in behind the Lord Jesus when they saw him being led out to the place of execution. As the procession made its way out of Jerusalem and it became evident that an execution was about to take place, the same spirit that causes rubbernecking delays in a metropolitan area, that same spirit that a crowd mingling by a special event, particularly gory events, create the greatest rubbernecking delays. If it's just a fender bender, things slow down a little. If it's a real sure enough wreck that involves the demobilizing of several cars, the rubbernecking delays are greater. And if word gets out over the radio that two or three people have died, traffic comes to a standstill. Human nature has not changed. This was the rubbernecking crowd. Somebody's going out to be impaled on a cross. And so a great multitude follows in behind him. A mixed multitude of curiosity seekers. Perhaps some who had seen and heard our Lord in the 3 years of his public ministry. Perhaps others who had never seen him but had heard of him. And so we must not seek to be more precise than the scriptures are in regarding this as a mixed multitude, a cross section of the kind of people that would have been found in Jerusalem at that feast day. Now the second question we ask of our text is, what had they witnessed? Having asked, who were they? We now ask, what had they witnessed? For notice what our text says. And all the multitudes that came together to this sight or this spectacle, when they beheld the things that were done. So the emphasis falls upon their beholding the things that were done. And in answer to the question, what had they witnessed? I have two parts to the answer. The certain and the possible or the probable. For certain, it is clear from verses 33 to 35 that they had witnessed those things that happened immediately in conjunction with the actual crucifixion of Christ and all that followed right up to his death and the voice of God's miraculous power immediately following his death. Verse 33. And when they came unto the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. And the people stood beholding. Here is a description of that mixed multitude, now called the people. Now notice, they are set off from the religious leaders, from the members of the Sanhedrin, who take up and intensify their horrible taunting of Jesus, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, saying. So once again, this broad cross-section of those who were in Jerusalem at that time, from which this great multitude was comprised, we know for certain from verse 35 that when we are told that they beheld these things, they actually beheld our Lord being stretched out upon the part of the cross on which his hands were impaled. They saw that lifted up and set upon the vertical piece of the cross. They had seen the mockery and the taunting of the religious leaders. They had seen the same from the lips of the soldiers. They had heard our Lord utter the so-called seven words from the cross. In those hours from 9 a.m. to noon, they had heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They had beheld and heard him when he said to one of the malefactors, Today you will be with me in paradise. They had seen him in his compassion for his own mother, handing over to the beloved disciple John the care of that mother with the words, Behold thy mother, behold thy son. They had witnessed that unusual Egyptian-like darkness that came down at noonday and shrouded the sun and plunged the country into utter blackness of midnight from high noon until 3 p.m. They had heard his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? His cry of physical anguish, I thirst. His cry of triumph, tetelestai, it has been and stands accomplished. His words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. They had seen his head drop to one side. They had then felt the earth shake beneath their feet. They saw solid blocks of rock sheared as though they were gossamer, as though they were worn silk. They had seen tombstones rolling away, and dead saints coming to life and walking out of those tombs. They had heard this centurion who had witnessed the whole thing cry out, Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was God's son. Now we know from the context that they had heard and seen at least that much. So when our text says in verse 48, when they beheld the things that were done, included in that statement are the things done by our Lord upon the cross, done by the crowds who are taunting and mocking him while he hangs upon the cross, and the things that were done by the Father throughout the entire ordeal, and then the miraculous intervention, two of those miracles they beheld. The third, of course, took place back in the city at the front of the Holy of Holies when God's finger split the veil from top to bottom. Now, it is certain that they beheld those things, but it's possible that they had witnessed much more. They could have been part of that crowd that saw some of the trial before both the civil and the ecclesiastical authorities. In which case, at least some of this multitude may have beheld the mockery, may have listened to the false accusations, may have witnessed the buffeting and the beating with the fist of men upon the raw flesh of the face of the Son of God. They may have well beheld the scourging, the tearing off of his robe and the placing upon him of a rough old Roman soldier's faded purple garment, and then his mock coronation when they put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns upon his head, and say, "Prophesy unto us if indeed you are a king." It may well be that some of them beheld more than the events bounded by the actual impaling of the Son of God and his death and the subsequent miracles. But whether they beheld more than we can say for certain, our text says it was the beholding of these things that precipitated their specific reaction to all that transpired. So we've asked two questions of the text. Who were these people? And I've sought to demonstrate from the scriptures that they are a rather nondescript, mixed multitude who were at Jerusalem at that holy day, at that holy feast time of the Passover. We've asked the second question, what had they witnessed, and have answered what they witnessed with certainty, what it is possible they may have witnessed. Now our third question that we ask of the text is this. What was their reaction to all of this? What was their reaction to all of this? And the text tells us that when they beheld the things that were done, they returned smiting their breasts. You see, they had come to see a show. They had come out to behold a spectacle. The only place I've intimated where this word is used in the New Testament. But when everything transpired and their eyes beheld and their ears heard, climaxing in the mighty arresting voice of God in miracles, they were convinced that something tragic, something fearful, something in what is an overworked word in our day, but we must not yield up its legitimate use, something awesome had transpired, so that Luke records that by little segments, using an imperfect verb, speaking of action in the past that was continuous, they were returning, that is, going back to Jerusalem. And all along the way, those who were returning, who came out with all the eagerness of those who are involved in the kind of activity I described earlier, the eagerness of those who are simply curiosity seekers, those very people returned to Jerusalem, smiting all the way upon their breasts. And the significance of that smiting upon the breast, you know. It is sign language that speaks of grief. Sign language that speaks of tragedy. It is sign language that speaks of deep inner turbulence of spirit. For Luke had already used that kind of description in the 18th chapter when describing the publican who stands in the spirit awareness or the spirit-given awareness of his utter wretchedness and sinfulness before God, and will not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beats upon his breast, crying, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." His sin had become such an inward, conscious, uncomfortable burden that he knew not what else to do but to vent his grief in the beating upon his breast. this is what Luke says happened to that multitude. And all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts. Now that does not mean that every single last individual know, but it does mean that the vast majority of that mixed multitude that came for a show left deeply burdened with woe. They came for a show, as one writer has said, and they left with woe. They came as curiosity seekers. Execution. Let's watch it. The more gruesome, the better. But now curiosity has turned into sober self-reflection. What they have beheld in the actions and the words of the one upon the central cross has unstrung them and unhinged them, has broken in upon their little world of let's go play church, it's Passover time again. And what they've seen has rocked them and shaken them and so absorbed them that they could not simply say, we've seen enough, let's go back to Jerusalem and take up playing church again. Oh no, when they leave to go back to Jerusalem, what they've seen of that one upon the central cross, what they've heard coming from his lips, what they've seen of the Father's voice in miracle, they felt the shaking of the ground beneath their feet. They saw the swaying of the crosses in their sockets. They saw the tearing of the rocks. They saw the tombs being opened and dead saints coming alive. They didn't go tripping back into Jerusalem to take up playing church again. They went back so overcome, so filled with awe, so filled with dread, no doubt filled with self-reflection, at least bordering on self-loathing, that they had somehow been implicated in all of this, that they beat upon their breast all the way back into Jerusalem. You can imagine the stir this created. When one group after another from what is called a great multitude in one part of the text and is called multitudes in another, group by group return, and people are in a festive mood at Jerusalem, Passover day, the day of our deliverance. And one by one through the city gate come these, beating upon their breast, perhaps some of them white as a ghost. Maybe their beards wet with tears, and women wringing their hands while they intermittently wail and beat upon their breast. I imagine it caused quite a stir. For it says the multitude returned beating their breasts. Could it be? That for not a few of these, this was the first step in that work which led to its culmination on the day of Pentecost. Could it be? For on that day, you'll remember when Peter is preaching, he says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them biblical directions. And before the day was out, 3,000 of them had been brought into the kingdom as the fruit of the sufferings and the death of Jesus. And we often read that and say, isn't that an amazing thing that God would just break in upon that many careless, indifferent sinners? Let's not be too quick to assume that God had not been doing a powerful work from the very time they began to beat upon their breasts. And throughout that period of the next 40 days, 40 plus days, many of them maybe had many a sleepless night and a disturbed meal while those scenes kept flashing before their minds. And while they relived in memory's chambers, the shaking of the earth beneath their feet and the shearing of the rocks, the look upon the face of the Son of God when He said, "Father, forgive them," the compassion when He turned to the malefactor and said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Who knows what torments of mind and soul many of these may have had. And then on the day of Pentecost, it all comes into focus when Peter stands and explains the rationale for the death of Jesus. And then they enter into life. Now what I want to do at this point is to turn from this relatively brief exposition of the passage in which we've asked three simple questions. Who was the multitude? What had they witnessed? What was their reaction? Now I want to turn to making some what I trust will be helpful observations. Considering what is here revealed of this mixed multitude of curious onlookers, a vital principle emerges, and I ask you to bend all of your mental powers to try to grasp the principle. It is this: it is only when careless sinners begin to be gripped, arrested, and grieved by the realities of Golgotha that there is any hope for their salvation. It is only when careless sinners begin to be gripped, arrested, and grieved for the realities of Golgotha that there is any hope for their salvation. Now, while we cannot dogmatize with reference to the grief that these people felt, and while we cannot dogmatize that this was the beginning of a deep and genuine work of grace that perhaps issued in their conversion on the day of Pentecost, it's interesting that this is not a novel idea of mine. It first occurred to me in my study, but I'm scared to death of anything I've seen and nobody else has seen. And there are a number of the commentators who take the same tentative position. And why is anyone who knows his Bible inclined to believe that this may have been the beginning of a work that culminated in true Christian conversion on the day of Pentecost? Because they all recognize that as long as that crowd was just a crowd of people slowing down for a fender bender, as long as it was just a rubbernecking crowd interested in seeing a spectacle, there was no hope for their salvation. But when the issues surrounding the cross of Christ begin to become so all-absorbing that going back and playing church at Jerusalem has lost all its luster, when keeping up a good front and a facade loses all of its attraction, and people are so turned inward with their thoughts concerning the realities surrounding Golgotha that it produces a spirit of dread and woe and fear and grief and self-loathing, that one is prepared to beat his breast in public as a symbol of the inward pain, one thing is for sure: the events of Golgotha have begun to be taken with seriousness. There's hope for the salvation of such people. That's the great principle. And I want to repeat it and then begin to expand upon it. It is only when careless sinners at any age, in any place, in any congregation, it is only when careless sinners begin to be gripped, arrested, and grieved by the realities of Golgotha that there's any hope for their salvation. What are the great issues of your highest interest which are brought into the most heightened consciousness at Golgotha and at the cross? Human sin in all of its ugliness. You want to know how ugly human sin is? Don't watch the soaps to find out. Don't read People magazine and the beautiful and the famous people to find out. Stand where this crowd stood. Behold the things they beheld. They came out for a spectacle. Let's have some fun and watch a guy get crucified. Ha ha ha. It isn't long before there's no ha-ha. There's no ho-hum. The great realities of human sin being dealt with there upon Golgotha. The darkened heavens. The cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The Father coming forth to speak with earthquake, rending rocks, rent veil, and open tomb. Human sin in all of its ugliness and wrath deservingness is highlighted at the cross. Divine wrath in all its frightening fury when unleashed on the Son of God, that is highlighted at the cross. Divine wrath in all its frightening fury unleashed on who? On the Son of God. Until he cries his cry of dereliction. Infinite love that would not spare the Son. He that spared not his own Son. A text quoted in our corporate prayer this morning. It is that great truth that is highlighted. The divine vindication of the innocence and identity of Jesus from the lips of a pagan Roman soldier. Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was God's Son. You see, these great issues of your highest interest and mine are all highlighted at the cross. Human sin in wrath deservingness, divine wrath in its frightening fury, infinite love that would give the Son to die for sinners, divine vindication of the innocence and the identity of Jesus. So in a real sense, you know what's happened over the past months in the expositions of the Gospel of Mark in this place? A mixed multitude has been milling around Golgotha. That's right. We have in our mind's eye and with the feet of our imagination, we have gone from the house of Caiaphas to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. We have heard the words, "Crucify him, release Barabbas." We have beheld him as he'd been taken outside the city wall, crucified. We have beheld these things. We've been a mixed multitude milling around the cross. We've been a mixed multitude beholding the events that surround Golgotha. And I have one very serious but simple question to press upon your conscience, and it is this. Has it changed your disposition from ho-hum to where, if you could with propriety and not be thought a fool or attract attention to yourself, you have felt again and again that you wanted to bend over in the pew in which you sat and beat your breast and cry your eyeballs out? What has your visit to Golgotha done, mixed multitude? You children who've been brought by the decision of your parents. You older men and women who have been brought by the pressure of custom and habit, or simply to spend an extra hour or two with wife or husband, whatever it's been that's brought you to the cross, surely we in that sense constitute a mixed multitude. And my question to you is this, as you and I have beheld the realities of Golgotha, what have they done to us? Have they brought us to the place where, if it were appropriate, we would beat upon our breasts? Or has it left us sitting here, unmoved, no deeper sense of the ugliness and the heinousness of our sin? No sense of awe and dread at the thought of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God that is so fierce and yet pure that it consumes the Son of God until he cries out in his consciousness of being forsaken? Has there been any sense of wonderment before divine love that would give the Son and not spare him? Has there been any sense of wonder and gratitude that he who hung there dripping with his own blood and the spittle of his foul enemies, with his crown of thorns, with his marred and contused visage, has there been anything that makes you want to cry out, "Blessed be God, he was vindicated as righteous, identified as Son of God"? Oh, how I love and trust such a glorious Savior. My friend, listen to me. As long as you are indifferent to the issues highlighted at Golgotha, there is no hope for your salvation. Do you hear me? You dear children, listen to your pastor this morning. As long as you can learn your Sunday school lessons and sit through family worship and say, "Yes, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was rose from the dead," all the rest, you know all the facts. But when you hear of his death, your sins of selfishness with your sisters and your brothers, your sins of disobeying mom and dad, your sins of cheating on your test, your sins of mumbling dirty words under your breath, your sins of being dishonest to your teacher, your sins don't trouble you, don't cause you any grief, any fear. "Oh yes, Christ died for sins, but sins is something out there, not something in here." Dear children, listen to me. Until this sin issue begins to trouble you in the light of the cross, there's no hope for your salvation. Until the wrath of God against your sins begins to trouble you, there's no hope for your salvation. Until God's love, so great and vast that he would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, until that begins to be an amazing and wonderful thing to your young heart, there's no hope for your salvation. And that's also true of you teenagers, young adults, older men and women, gray-haired men and women. But I want to go on to say something else. The mere beating or smiting of your breast in grief, woe, or self-loathing is not enough. Perhaps some or many of these in this mixed multitude were present on the day of Pentecost with serious concerns. They could not forget the things they had seen and heard that caused them to beat their breasts some days before. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning and see that mere grief and inward pain and self-loathing, though they may be the indications that you're on the way to being safely nested in Jesus Christ and his salvation, concern alone is not enough. Peter is preaching and his sermon comes to a climactic statement in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now notice, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And the verb warrants a stronger translation. You prick your finger with the end of a needle. This was not a mere pricking of the heart. They were stabbed in the heart as with a dagger. It went through to the citadel of their being. When they heard this, they were stabbed in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles' brethren, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter say? "Well, since you are obviously disturbed and agitated and full of grief and have a sense of deserved wrath for your part in the death of Christ, that's good enough. A concerned and an awakened sinner will ultimately be a safe sinner. That's enough." No, when they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter did not say, "Do nothing. You're now concerned where once you were indifferent." And surely that concern is an indication of the regenerating work of God. Just wait for him to carry on his work. Do nothing. That was not Peter's answer. Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What did Peter tell them to do? He said, "Your concern is good. Your concern is noble. Your concern indicates you're in touch with reality now. You see, the stabbing in their hearts did not create a condition that wasn't there before. Their sinfulness was just as real before they were stabbed in the heart, in the felt consciousness of that reality. They were just coming out of the never-never land of spiritual blindness into the real world of reality, in which they, as sinners, and in a particular way as sinners of that generation, were consenting in the death of the Lord of glory. You see, conviction of sin is not God making our case known to us far worse than it is. It's God just pulling back the veil of our spiritual blindness and letting us see the 1,000th part of our sin, so that we get out of the never-never land of indifference and carelessness and ho-humism and begin to beat our breast and cry, 'What must we do?'" And Peter said, "This is what you must do. You must repent. You must experience a deep and thorough change of mind and heart and will with the whole lifestyle that led you into the path of crucifying the Son of God. Repent of empty playing religion, going up to Jerusalem at feast time and going through the motions and offering your sacrifices and all of your other empty religion. Repent. Repent of your natural assessment of Jesus of Nazareth, regarding him as a root out of a dry ground, seeing nothing beautiful in him who is the incarnate Lord and now the exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father. Repent. Turn from the disposition of running your own life, doing your own thing, entertaining your own ideas about Jesus and reality and truth. Repent." And implicit in the command, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus," is faith. That is, be baptized with reference to all of the truth God has revealed about his salvation being offered to sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe unto the remission of your sins. And if that repentance and faith are real, they will not be silent or inactive. They will bring you forward to be identified with his people. And then he gives this wonderful promise that what they had experienced would now be the experience of the whole new repentant believing community. "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will be given in conjunction with your conversion, not some subsequent work of grace, some coat of many colors experience. No, It is fundamental biblical normative experience. Repent, implicit believe, be openly identified with the Son of God. And in the complex of that conversion, you will receive the gift of the Spirit, because God's promise is that He will be given to the whole believing community. But He didn't stop there. Verse 40. With many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He said, look, if you mean business, it's going to cost you something. To use modern terminology, He preached an extended appendix on separation before He closed the deal. Verse 41, then they that received His word, what word? The whole word. The whole message. A message that not only pointed them into the way of repentance and faith, but explained the concrete implications of that repentance and faith in the specifics of that generation. My friend, listen to me. You may have been part of the mixed multitude that has come week after week to Golgotha. And perhaps where before the series of sermons that have brought us near to and right up and into the events of the cross, you may have been like some of this crowd. Just came to church, that's the thing to do. You came with the ho-hum attitude, the who cares attitude. But as you've stood week by week at Golgotha, as you beheld the Lord Jesus in His sufferings, the issues of sin and its wrath deservingness, the issues of the frightening nature of the fury of God's wrath consuming His Son when He stands as sin bearer, the wonder of God's infinite love and the overtures of His mercy, these things have caused sobriety and self-reflection. And there are times when you have inwardly gone out beating your breast saying, oh God, I'm beginning to understand it. I'm a sinner. My sins put Him to death. My sins opened His wounds. My sins were the shroud that blackened heaven. My sins caused His cry of dereliction. My sins caused His wounds, His death. And you've been beating your breast. But my friend, you can go to hell beating your breast. You could beat your breast until you broke every rib. Until you pounded every drop of blood out of your throbbing heart. And perish as much as those who perish. Ho hum, who cares? Though there's no hope for you if you are not serious before the issues of the cross, being serious is not enough. You must become a penitent believer. And a believing penitent! And you're not safe until you're in Christ. And there's no way to be incorporated into Christ but by the way of repentance and faith. Have you been sobered? Bless God. But that's not enough. Have you been made serious about your sin? Bless God. But that's not enough. Every person in hell is serious about his sin. There's nobody in hell that says, sin? Oh, no. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. There's plenty of breastfeeding in hell. But thank God there's no penitent believing sinner in hell. Oh, my unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl. Why have we spent all of these weeks seeking to follow the track of Scripture in opening up the sufferings of our Savior? Has it been that we might simply sit and pity Him? No. It has been that seeing the great sin bearer, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world, we might see the ugliness of our sin, the frightening nature of the wrath our sin deserves, the wonder of God's love, the freeness of His grace, and then run to Jesus, and in repentance and faith embrace Him as our own. And my closing word is to those of you who can say yes, by the grace of God, I've not only been sobered by the events of Golgotha, but I, by God's grace, have taken the place of that other man who beat his breast in Luke 18. That publican who went down to his house justified, who looked out of himself to the mercy of God in providing a way of propitiation when he cried, "Be propitious to me, a sinner. Turn away your wrath on my behalf." And he went down to his house justified. I want to ask those of you who can say yes, by the grace of God, that's the posture of my soul. I want no shred of what I am, ever have done, or hope to do, to be even a thread in the fabric of the robe in which I hope to stand acquitted in the last day. Every last thread I want to come from the loom of the perfect obedience of Jesus and His death upon the cross. I want every button in that garment, every stitch to be made holy of the stuff of Christ and Him crucified. Well, I have a question to ask you. Why did you change from a curious onlooker to a serious breast beater? And then become a believing, penitent, confessing, rejoicing child of God? I want you to think of that question. Why did you change from a mere curious onlooker to a serious breast beater? You began at some point to take your sin seriously, and the wrath of God, and the love of God, and the way of salvation, until you became a penitent, believing, rejoicing child of God. And I ask you, why did you change from the one to the other? Was there some little switch in your psyche that you found and you said, "Oh, there's the switch that will change," and you flipped it? And from ho-hum observation, you changed yourself into a breast-beating, broken-hearted sinner? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 for our closing portion of the Word this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What's the difference between all of this being ho-hum foolishness or a stumbling block and all of this becoming the power of God unto salvation? The difference is this: unto them that are called. That is, those who are not merely summoned. I can summon you, and I attempt to summon you every time I preach, to repent and to believe the gospel, and I summon you in the name of the God of heaven. But there is no power in my summons to make you comply. And when Paul says, "unto them that are called," he does not mean merely those that are summoned, but those who, having been summoned, are by the same God who summons them, mysteriously but powerfully wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, in which, in the imagery of the prophet Ezekiel, God takes out that heart of stone that is not responsive, that can stand before Golgotha with a ho-hum disposition forever, and God takes out the heart of stone, gives a heart of flesh. And often the very first indication that He's given a heart of flesh is, we turn from ho-hum curiosity observers into deeply pained breast beaters. We see our sin. We see God in His holiness. We see God in His justice. We see God in His wrath. And we see Christ upon the cross. And it all begins to make sense to us. God takes out the heart of stone, and often the first indication that the heart of stone is gone is that the tear duct is open to weep over something that we jested about before. Our sins, for fools make a mock at sin. And if we do not outwardly weep, we inwardly feel the pain like these did on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart, what we could watch with impunity as mere curiosity observers. Suddenly, it all becomes so personal. My sins, 'twas my sins that placed Him there upon the cross. And what makes the difference? Unto them that are called, God's free, sovereign, effectual call of grace. And when you ask, why are some called and not others? We answer from Scripture that His calling takes the pattern of His sovereign electing choice. And His electing choice takes the pattern of His sovereign electing love. And the Bible doesn't let us press it back any further. So my friends, if you've sat here through these weeks and months, and to you, sitting before the cross, has not been an exercise of idle curiosity, but one of the deepest attachment of heart, as we shall see with reference to these acquaintances and devout women who are the third group whose response is highlighted by the Holy Spirit, there is but one fundamental reason, and that is because God in love marked you out and gave you to the Lamb before the world began. And in due time, God said, time to get that sinner. Change him from a curiosity seeker into a breastbeater, and from a breastbeater into a penitent believing sinner. And if we are here today in that posture, we must say, grace, grace, all of grace. Ah, but someone says that excuses those who are indifferent. No, it doesn't. It heightens their guilt. For that God who has called us has not given one verse in the Bible that says He won't call you. Not one. Not one! And the pattern of His election is hidden from our eyes. But the promises and the invitations and the entreaties to come to Christ are not hidden from our eyes. They are scattered like sparkling jewels from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, my sinner friend, quibble not about calling and election. Beat your breast about your sin and then run to the Savior. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Him even with that heart that is so hard that you've sat through all these expositions as cold as a stone. Go to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I have nothing but a heart of stone. Will you not give me a heart of flesh? I could sit and behold the depicting of your sufferings and agonies, unmoved and unbroken, my head telling me it's my sins that put you there, but I have no heart to be grieved or to turn from them. That's the very thing you need to go to Christ for. Don't try to work those things up and then present them as tickets to Christ that'll give you entrance. No, you go with all your impenitent, cold, unresponsive heart and tell the Lord Jesus that's part of the sin for which you need forgiveness. And that's why you go to Him. Little did I know when I first looked at this text. I never questioned God's wisdom in putting it there. But I couldn't escape this haunting question. Of all the things that could have been written about the responses of people to the cross of Christ, Why does God the Holy Ghost, through the pen of Luke, say, "And the multitudes that beheld these things returned, smiting their breasts"? Could it be that the Lord Jesus, in dying, had some of those sheep that he knew this morning would be reached by the very exposition of those words? Oh, may God grant it to be so. And you have known the captivating power of Christ crucified. You give all the praise to the God who made the preaching of Christ crucified the power of God unto your salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for every line of it, for every word of it. We thank you for this record of this mixed multitude that came as curiosity seekers and left with hearts that were moved, many of them broken. And oh God, we ask this morning that you will do that work by the Holy Spirit, which alone can shake us from our indifference and carelessness and blindness, and bring us to true conviction, and then to rest in your beloved Son. Oh God, bless the preaching of your word to the conversion of many this morning, and bless it to the refreshing of each one of your dear people, that we may find ourselves again overwhelmed with gratitude, held captive by the love of Christ, to serve you as we've never served you before, to hate and flee the sins that put your Son to death, to be determined with renewed determination to be what he died to make us, even a people who, delivered from ungodliness, seek to serve you in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. Bless your word. May your presence abide with us and attend us in all of the remaining hours of this day. Bring us together again tonight in your courts, in your special presence, to know your nearness and the ministry of your truth to our hearts. Hear us, O God, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.